Well, good morning. Welcome to church. It's so good to see all of you, and I want to welcome everybody across all of our locations. Grateful to have everybody in the house. Before we dive into the sermon, one thing that I need to get your help with, okay? As many of you know, we are an elder-governed church. We have been since the beginning. And our elders, we allow them to serve unlimited one-year consecutive terms. So we don't do forced sabbaticals like a lot of other churches. Now, per our bylaws, the way that we kind of keep a check on that and a balance on that is we bring these guys back before the congregation on a yearly basis to make sure there are no issues, okay? And so this is me doing that. We got four guys who are planning to come back for another term. We're going to throw their faces on the screen. Chris Britton, Dan Milam, Bruce Mitchell, and Robbie Reeves. This is where I need your help, okay? If you got dirt on these guys, I need to know about it. Okay? Like, in all seriousness, if you know a reason why one of these men should not continue on as an elder at Crosspoint City Church, we need to hear from you, okay? All of your concerns must be in writing, and you have to put your name on it. We do not do anonymous around here, okay? And so you can just email that to me, PastorJames@crosspointcity.com. We'll give you a few weeks to do that, and if we don't hear from anybody, then we're going to let these guys continue on as elders here, okay? So thank you for your help. One other thing I wanted to mention that was just on my heart this morning, and I just felt like we need to stop and pray about this. I don't know how many of you guys saw this, but there was a guy in our community, local pastor, for many, many years, Don Hathaway, Tabernacle Baptist Church. I know some of you guys know Don well. Got word last night that his 21-year-old daughter passed away. Heartbreaking. And, you know, I'm a firm believer no parent should ever have to bury a child. It's just horrible. And so I know that their family is grieving. They're asking for prayer. And so I thought, what an opportunity we have this morning as we're gathered here together. Just stop and pray for that family as a church family. And so why don't we just do that before we dive in, okay? Father, I want to lift up my friend Don, and I pray for his wife Sonia, and I pray for all of his other kids and their extended family, God, as they are obviously grieving today, this very unexpected loss. And God, I thank you for their faith. God, I thank you that Don is not a guy that just preaches it, but he actually believes it, and I pray that that family would just anchor themselves in you today, God, that they would experience your presence in a way that they've never experienced it before. And God, just put people around them who can hold their arms up, encourage them, love them, support them. I know they have people there where they are in Douglas, God, to do that. But I just pray they do it in a special way. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the prayers of this church family to strengthen their family today. And God, just be with them in the coming days. We know it's going to be so hard. And so just comfort in a way that only you can. Lord, we love you, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, hey, if you have a Bible with you, I'd love for you to grab it. Let's go to Revelation chapter 3 together. Revelation chapter 3. We're in week 5 of a series called 7. And in the series, we're studying the 7 letters written to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. And I would say if you've missed a week so far, go back, get caught up. Every church, every letter is different. And so you're going to take something different from each one of them. But today we come to the letter written to the church in the city of Sardis. Now, Sardis was one of the oldest cities in Asia Minor. It was also one of the wealthiest cities in Asia Minor. In fact, at one point, back around the 6th century, it served as the capital of the kingdom of Lydia. That kingdom was ruled by a guy named King Croesus, and that brother had more money than he knew what to do with. Okay, at the time, he was the richest guy on the planet, and his name today is still associated with wealth and money. If you've ever heard the phrase, rich as Croesus, that's where it comes from. Under his leadership, fun fact, modern-day money was born. You see, the first coinage ever minted was minted in the city of Sardis. There was also this river that ran through the city full of gold, so that obviously helped. And then 5 different trade routes met in the center of the city. So there was always wealth and goods and different things that had been manufactured passing through and even staying. And so if you were alive in the ancient world and you were looking for a great city to move into, this was obviously one on the list. People in Sardis weren't hurting for anything. Life was easy. Life was really comfortable. But sadly, that ease took a toll on the church. And we see that toll in the opening verse of chapter 3. Here's what it says. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. Now, every week I've pointed out, and I'll continue to do this until the end of the series, that the pastor, or the angel, that you see there, the angel of the church, I believe that's the pastor. There is another view that would say, no, it's an actual angel. Those people may be right. I don't know. We'll find out one day. But I believe it's the pastor. The word angel is the Greek word angelos. It means messenger, and it can refer to a heavenly messenger, but it can also refer to a human messenger. I believe these letters were coming to human messengers. The pastors of the churches were the recipients so that they could then pass the letters along to the congregations. And in this letter, Jesus tells this congregation that he is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, in the scripture, the number seven is the number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It's the number of fullness. And this is what Jesus is communicating concerning both his knowledge and his control. And so first, when you see there the seven spirits of God, that represents the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Okay, we know from the Gospels that when Jesus Christ was here, he operated in the fullness of the Holy Spirit during his earthly ministry. You see it in his teachings, you see it in his miracles, in the exorcisms, in the healings, in the raising people from the dead. Pretty fascinating. Here's what's even more interesting. Jesus, during his heavenly ministry, still operates in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. Okay, a few chapters later, Revelation 5, 6, John has this vision. He sees a lamb that looked like it had been slain, and this lamb had seven horns, seven eyes, and the seven eyes, John says, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Okay, here's the idea. The Holy Spirit, he roams the earth, he patrols the earth, and then he comes back and reports to King Jesus on all that's taking place. All that to say, Jesus is fully informed. He's fully informed. I said it last week. You cannot hide anything from Jesus. So if you're trying to hide anything, you might as well stop because you're not hiding anything. Okay, I promise you. He sees all. He knows all. He is aware of all. And we see the reality of that in these letters. Have you considered the fact that John is writing stuff about these cities and these churches that he couldn't have known? Wouldn't have known. I mean, this is an elderly man locked away as a prisoner on an island, Patmos, in the Aegean Sea. He had no idea what was going on in Sardis. He didn't know what was going on in the church in Sardis, but Jesus knew. And so Jesus, operating in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, told John what to write. He is fully informed. In addition, Jesus Christ is in full control. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 20, we see there that the seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches. Who are the angels of the churches? Okay, the pastors. Okay, those of you who agree with me, you're saying the pastors, okay? Those of you who don't, you're just silent, but that's okay. Okay, seven stars represent the seven angels of the churches, which again, I believe are the pastors. And then we also see Jesus holding those seven stars in his right hand, which is symbolic of authority. Here's what that means. Because Jesus has authority over pastors, he has authority over churches. See, the truth is this, whoever has authority over the leader is the one who is really in charge, amen? James Griffin ain't in charge around here. This is not my church. Cross Point City Church does not belong to me. It belongs to Jesus. He's the head of the church. We are his body. He is fully in charge. Practically, what that means is this. He can bless churches. He can pour out provision on churches. He can give churches greater influence in their local communities and all across the world. But it also means that Jesus can curse churches, that he can kill churches, that he can withhold provision, even withhold influence. Why would he do that? Well, he does it when churches fail to be and do what he's called churches to be and do. He is in full control of his church. Now, in light of all that, here's what he says to Sardis. You have the reputation of being alive, but you're dead. All right, that statement, please catch this. That statement reminds us that there is a massive difference between reputation and character. massive difference between reputation and character. I'll describe it, okay? Reputation is who people think you are. Character is who you truly are. Reputation is who you appear to be on the surface. Character is who you prove to be in secret. Reputation is who you try to be when everyone is looking. Character is who you are when no one is looking. And so the all-important question I would ask you today is this: is your reputation aligned with your character? As followers of Jesus Christ, that is the goal. To be the same person in public as we are in private. To be the same person on the surface as we are in secret. Like, the goal, again, is to have those things in full alignment. And so, is your reputation aligned with your character? Sadly, we live in a culture today where most people worry way more about reputation than they do character. I mean, come on, we see this on social media all the time, don't we? I heard a pastor years ago, I'm giving him credit. I'm not smart enough to think of this statement on my own, so I'm gonna give him credit. But pastor years ago said that social media is a billboard, not a diary. That will preach all day, won't it? Like, nobody gets onto social media and they're like, oh, I'm just gonna share all the worst parts of who I am with the world. Just want everybody to know what a wreck I am. Nobody does that. No, we get on social media and we put out there the best parts of who we are. It's why you take 17 selfies before you finally post the one, right? Where, okay, no double chin, the lighting was just right, that one's gone. It's a billboard, not a diary. We want people to think that we're someone we're not. Why do we do this? Because reputation is really easy, character is really hard. I think we get on social media and we act the way we act all to cover up character issues. Reputation is easy, character is really hard. You see, all reputation requires truly is a nice little selfie and a pithy statement that can be liked and shared by all your friends. But character requires time, and it requires effort, and it requires energy. I would even argue that character requires pain. Come on, you wanna grow in godly character? You're gonna need to get punched in the face a few times. Like, without some pain in your life, you will not grow into Christ-like character. You ever read about Jesus? You see how he suffered? You want to be like him? You really want to be like him? Okay, you're going to need to suffer a little bit. Character requires pain. This is why I believe that many people favor reputation over character. And this is exactly what was happening in the city of Sardis. There was this disconnect between reputation and character. On the surface, these people looked alive, but in the secret, they were dead. In other words, these were sleepy, nominal Christians. People who said they knew Jesus, but didn't act like they knew Jesus. These people were not living on mission, were not influencing culture. They weren't out there in the world making a difference. Instead, they had let the world in, and the culture was influencing them. No spiritual passion, no spiritual fervor. One commentator said it like this: this was a church at peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. These people were dead. It's so interesting. We find no records of these people being persecuted at all. This is like the one church out of the bunch that had it easy. The Romans weren't persecuting them. The Jews that lived in the city weren't persecuting the Christians, which is surprising because in Sardis, there was a massive Jewish population. In fact, years ago, there was an archaeological dig. They unearthed the largest synagogue ever found in the ancient world in Sardis, sat up to 1,000 people. The Jews left the Christians alone. No records of false teachers coming in and trying to corrupt the church. Why? Because they were dead. Which raises the question in my mind, how does a church die? How does a church die? I think this is a very, very important question because 70% of all churches in the U.S. where we are dead or dying. 70%. Plateaued or they are declining. Stuck or headed toward the grave. How in the world does a church die? Very important question because God forbid it ever happens here, amen? And so let me give you a few answers, okay? There's probably more than this, but I had time to think of three. So number one, churches die when they choose the past over the future. Churches die when they choose the past over the future. Have you ever heard church people talk about the good old days? Oh, I just remember the good old days. Listen, I'm all about the good old days. And I do believe that as the people of God, we need to look back and remember and celebrate all that God has done. I believe we need to look back and we need to learn from some things back there, right? So that we can get better as we move forward. So yes, we need to look back and learn from the past and celebrate the past. But if we ever get stuck in the past, we're in trouble. If we ever get stuck back there at the expense of what God still wants to do out there, we're in trouble. Like, I don't know if you're like me, but I'm a firm believer that God wants to do more out there than he's done back there. And so if we don't set our sights forward on what God still wants to do and we get stuck on what he's already done, then we're gonna miss out on life. We're gonna miss out on seeing God move in powerful ways. And so we can't get stuck. We gotta keep moving forward. Churches die when they choose the past over the future. Number two, churches die when they choose methods over the mission. And so in other words, this is when people in the church start worrying more about how than what. They worry more about how than what. Oh, no, we can't change that because we've always done it like that. And because we've always done it like that, we got to keep doing it like that. They can't tell you why. Oh, it's just tradition. Oh, well, can you show that to me here? No, but we've always done it that way. So? Or what about this one? Like, oh, no, we can't move that. We can't adjust that. We can't, like, that's gonna upset some folks. Methods over the mission. I was talking to a pastor, local pastor, about this just a couple weeks ago. He is pastoring a very well-established church, probably 100 years old or more. And he was just sitting across the table from me, venting. He's so discouraged because he was telling me, James, there's a core group of people in our church that would rather let our church die than make the necessary changes to reach people with the gospel. It is so sad, breaks my heart truly, to see churches so handcuffed to methods that they miss out on fulfilling the very mission that Christ has given us. That is why here at Crosspoint, we just change stuff all the time. I know some of y'all, you hate it. You get frustrated, like, we're changing that. I gotta pick a new church time again with these people. Just leave it alone. But here's what I want you to know, and this is so good, especially if you're new around here, for you to know, we don't have any sacred cows here. None. Like, we will kill some cows if we need to get the gospel to people who desperately need it. Amen? For us, it is about the mission. And then finally, number three, churches die when they choose comfort over the kingdom. Churches die when they choose comfort over the kingdom. Here's the honest truth. There are many churches and many Christians in the world, sadly, who don't want to do uncomfortable things. They don't want to go to uncomfortable places. Like, hard is not in their vocabulary. Because doing those uncomfortable things and going to those uncomfortable places, it might mean persecution, it might mean rejection, it might mean ridicule. It might even mean letting go of certain preferences or maybe releasing power in a way so that the Holy Spirit of God can show up and move in more powerful ways. And so instead of prioritizing the kingdom of God and its advancement, they prioritize comfort. We're just gonna coast and go through the motions and do our best to go unnoticed. And sadly, over time, those churches die. God forbid, let me say it again, God forbid that ever be true of us. Here's what Jesus says to dead and dying churches. Verse 2, wake up. It's for all you sleepy people who hadn't had enough coffee yet. Like, wake up. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. And so in these two verses, Jesus gives five commands to dead and dying churches. And I'll just run down the list, okay? Number one, wake up. Commandment number one, wake up. And this is a commandment that the people in Sardis would have understood. They would have gotten the importance of this commandment. You see, if you study history, you actually find two records of Sardis being conquered by outside armies. And what's crazy is that both conquerings happened in the same exact way. Okay, the city was surrounded on three sides by very, very steep cliffs, and it sat about 1,500 feet above the plain below. And so there were never any soldiers stationed around the cliffs because the leaders of the city thought, nobody's gonna climb up that. Like, it's impossible to get into our city by climbing up that. And so there was a guy named Cyrus. He was the king of Persia. He put out a charge to his army, and he said, I will pay the man who can find a way into the city. Now, there's always that one crazy dude in the bunch. Like, okay, money involved, I'm in, right? I'll do it. And so there was a guy like that in his army. Okay, I'm going to figure it out. And so this brother sat through the night, and he watched those cliffs. And at one point, a Sardinian soldier dropped his helmet down one of them. And this dude watched as the soldier climbed down, scaled down the cliff, grabbed his helmet, climbed back up. And so he marked the route, came back to Cyrus. He's like, hey, I figured it out. I found a way in. And so Cyrus got his army together, and they scaled the cliff and made their way into Sardis, and they conquered the city. Here's what's crazy. 200 years later, a guy named Antiochus did the same exact thing in the same exact way. How does that happen twice? How does that happen twice? Here's the simple answer. No one stayed awake. No one kept watch. No one stayed alert to the advances of the enemy. And this is why the church in Sardis died. Because no one in the church stayed awake. No one kept watch. No one stayed alert to the advances of the enemy. And this is yet another reason churches die today. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us to be watchful, to stay alert. Why? Because we have a very real enemy, the devil, who Peter calls a roaring lion who is always prowling around looking for someone to devour. Here's what I need you to know. The enemy loves killing churches. Loves killing churches. And he targets churches that are full of sleepy, nominal Christians. Because here's what he knows. Nobody there's looking out for me. Nobody's awake. Nobody's watching. No one is alert, so I'll just scale the wall, and I'll make my way in, and he does. And he shows up, and he starts to sow discord, and he starts to perpetuate false teaching, and he starts to tempt people in really terrible and horrific ways, and he attacks families, and he attacks marriages, and over time, those churches die because everybody's asleep. Here's the point. If we want to stay alive, we have to stay awake. And I would say that to you as an individual believer as well. Because the enemy doesn't just come after churches, he comes after individuals. And he comes after individuals that have their head in the sand. Like, you want the enemy to take you out? Go to sleep. He will gladly come and do it. And so if you want to stay alive, and if we want to stay alive, we have to stay awake, all in an effort to keep the enemy at bay. That's number one. Number two, strengthen what remains. Strengthen what remains. If you've ever built a fire, and you've let the fire almost go out, and you're like, oh, I'm not ready yet. Just a little more fire. Here's what you know. All you need to get the fire going again is one small ember, right? And if you take that one small ember, and you put some tinder around it, and you blow some air onto it, you can get that fire going again. Here's what I want you to know. The same is true in dying churches. This is why we don't give up on dying churches. All it takes in a dying church is one small ember for the fire of revival to begin again. And this is what Jesus is telling Sardis. He's look, there's a little bit left. Not a whole lot, but there are some embers, and I want you to take them, and I want you to put some tinder around them. Somebody needs to blow on that, and let's get this thing going again. You need to strengthen what remains. Now, here's the practical question. How does the church do that? How does a church take what little life is left and blow some air into it to get some things going again? How do you strengthen it? I think we could give different answers, but I believe that the key answer, catch this, is prayer. It's prayer. How do we strengthen what remains? Prayer. You see, prayer, according to the scriptures, is how you and I confess our weakness before the Lord. It is how we confess our dependency upon him. When we pray, we are literally saying to God, I don't have what it takes. I need you, right? Come on. Please, Lord, show up in my life. And what we know from the scriptures as well is that we serve a God who is attracted to weakness. He's appalled by pride. I mean, he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God, when we are weak, he comes rushing in. And so again, when we pray, this is when God shows up. When we're weak, this is when God is strong on our behalf. And so I would say for churches to strengthen what remains, this is the key. The people of God have to get on their faces before God and cry out for his presence and his power. This is why we can't ever stop being a praying people. Listen to me, the moment we stop praying is the moment we start dying. The moment we stop praying is the moment we start dying. We have to stay on our faces before the Lord. This is why we take time in every gathering and we pray over our needs. This is why at the end of the gatherings, we call you to pray, not just to sit and to stand and to watch, but to pray. This is why we have a prayer team at all of our locations. Like some of you got to stop leaving so quickly on Sundays and you need to come down and you need to receive some prayer for some things that are going on in your life. The moment we stop praying is the moment we start dying. Strengthen what remains. Number three, remember. Remember. And Jesus says here, remember what you received and heard. He's talking about the gospel, which is the good news about the person and work of Jesus Christ concerning both his first and second coming. So let me unpack that for just a moment, okay? You, as a sinner, were dead in your sins and trespasses. Could do absolutely nothing to save yourself, but instead of leaving you to yourself, God came after you. Did for you what you could never do on your own. Sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world wrapped in human flesh, and he lived the life you couldn't live, a life of sinless perfection before God. Died the death you deserved in your place for your sins so that you could be restored back into a right relationship with your creator. 3 days later, Jesus Christ rose from the dead to conquer sin, death, and hell on your behalf. And then he ascended, and right now he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over all things. And one day in the future, he's returning to finish what he started. He's gonna crush his enemies, put sin and death in its grave once and for all, and we as his people will live for eternity with our King, amen? This is the gospel. Here's what Jesus is saying. You gotta remember that. Dead churches, wake up and remember that good news. And the word remember there in the Greek, it's in the present imperative, which means you have to keep remembering it. You don't just believe it once and then move on from it. Like there's more important things to get to. There's nothing more important than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the fuel that allows us to follow him. Like if you've ever been driving and you look up and the gas light's on and you're running on fumes, what do you need to do? Find the nearest gas station. Because if I don't, I'm gonna be dead on the side of the road, right? So you pull in somewhere, you fill up, and on your merry way. This is what the gospel does for us as believers. When we're running on empty, spiritually dry, feeling pretty dead, when we remember that good news, it is the very thing that fuels us to keep following Christ. And so we remember it. I love how Pastor Tim Keller says it, that the gospel isn't the ABCs of Christianity, it is the A to Z of Christianity. It's not just the starting point, it is the whole thing. Believing it is the way we enter the kingdom of God, and believing it is the way we keep making progress in the kingdom of God. And so if you wanna stay spiritually vibrant, if you wanna stay awake, remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. Number four, you keep it. You keep it. This is a call to obedience. And so when it comes to the gospel, you don't just believe it, you have to actually live in light of it. You tracking with me here? Living in light of the gospel means that you actually follow Jesus. What do I mean? You do what he says to do. You follow all of his commandments, and you do so with the right motivation, my friends. So in other words, you don't obey him begrudgingly. Ugh. Ugh. Come on. Ugh. Gotta love my enemies. Ugh. Pray for those jerks at work. Ugh. Gotta give my money, right? No, you obey Jesus with the right motivation. I'm gonna do this joyfully because I know that's what honors him and ultimately it's for my good. I would even argue that obeying Christ with the right motivation means that you obey not to get, and haven't we all done this at times? Maybe if I do what God wants me to do, God will do what I want him to do. Wrong motivation. The right motivation is I will obey because I've already received. Even if God does nothing for me over the course of my life, he's given me Jesus, and that is all that matters. Right motivation. This is something that I missed as a young Christian. For those of you who've been in our church for a while, you've heard me talk about this. Right? I was the kid who grew up in church, and I thought God cared enough to keep me out of hell, but I didn't think God liked me very much. And I thought it was my job to obey so that God would like me, so that I could appease him and keep him off of my back. It took me until I was in my 20s to realize that obedience is a response. That obedience is a response to the love that God has poured out on me in and through his son, Jesus Christ. And I don't obey to get, I obey because I've already received. Parents, you get this, don't you? Like, why do you want your kids to obey you? Out of fear, right? Like, little jerks, I want them to be scared and to do what I say. Nah, man, why? Well, I want them to obey me out of love for me, out of honor, out of respect. The same is true for God. Obedience is a response to what we've received. And then finally, number five, repent. Repent. We've talked a lot about repentance over the course of the series. It simply means to change your mind, and it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And this is what Jesus calls dead churches to do. Change direction. Hey, recognize you are headed for the grave, and so you need to change course and head toward life. And he says, if you don't want to do that, lean in and listen. If you don't want to do that, I'll come like a thief, and you have no idea when I'll come against you. Okay, this thief language is very, very important because all throughout the New Testament, it's used to describe the second coming of Jesus. You see it in Matthew 24, 43, Luke 12, 39, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, 2 Peter 3, 10, just to name a few. And so if you think about a thief breaking in your house, like nobody plans on that, right? Like you prepare for it in ways like security system, guns, right? But you don't plan on it like, oh, I'm gonna be ready. 2 o'clock, this, right? Because why? Because the thief doesn't announce it. It's not like he sends you a text message or picks up the phone like, hey, just want to let you know, I'll be there Thursday, 2 a.m. Great, awesome, be ready. No, if a thief breaks into your house, he shows up as the unexpected, uninvited guest, and he catches you completely off guard. Here's the point, and please listen, okay? Don't check out. Here's the point. If you walk through life as a sleepy, nominal Christian, that is what the second coming of Christ will be like for you. Like when Jesus shows up, it's gonna feel like a thief has broken into your house. And he's gonna come and he's gonna arrive as that unexpected, uninvited guest, and he's gonna catch you completely off guard. And so in other words, it's gonna be an oh crap moment for you. And if that language offends you, I promise what you're gonna be thinking in that moment is way worse than what I just said. So how do we get ready for that day? We wake up and we stay alert and we remain strong in the Lord. We preach the gospel to ourselves every day and we live in light of it, choosing to obey Christ, turning from sin and to him so that whenever he comes, he finds us faithful. Now, there were a few people in Sardis doing that. Not many, but just a few. And in verse 4, Jesus commends these people for their faithfulness. Look at it. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. In Greek culture, it was sacrilegious to approach the gods in garments that were stained or soiled. The expectation is that when you came to worship or make a sacrifice, that you would come in garments that were clean and white. And Jesus is using that imagery for the few, listen, the few faithful believers in this city that had chosen to remain unstained by the world. Here's a simple point I want you to take from that. Those few people remind us we don't have to live like everybody else. We do not have to live like everybody else. When the majority of people around us are caving and compromising, we do not have to cave and compromise. Like the most important thing, listen, the most important thing you could ever do is to live a life of faithfulness to Christ. Quit trying to be like them, be faithful to him, because that is what matters most. Jesus says, those people will walk with me in white, which is a picture of purity. In 1 John 3, we get a glimpse into this. John is describing the second coming of Jesus, and he says that when he appears, we're gonna be like him because we're gonna see him as he is. And then in verse 3, he adds this, anyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as he's pure. So here's the idea behind all that. if you know the one who's pure, like if you're in a relationship with him and you know you're on your way to see him and you know that one day you're gonna be made pure like him, the way you prepare for that is by walking in purity now. Like it makes no sense to go, oh no, I know the one who's pure and I'm on my way to see him and I'm gonna be like him, but it's in purity now. I'm just gonna live like hell now. I'm gonna do what I want now. That makes no sense. I was like, if you have the hope of seeing him and being like him, then purity now. You see, Jesus has already made you positionally pure if you belong to him. Like he dealt with your sin 2,000 years ago at the cross, paid its penalty, made you righteous in the sight of God. We see it in Colossians 1, 20 through 22. This is insane to me still. As a sinner right now, if you are in Christ, God sees you as holy, blameless, righteous, above reproach. Not because you are those things, but because Christ has made you those things. He has made you positionally pure. And so your responsibility now is to live practically pure. In light of what Christ has done and in light of who you are in him, you strive by the power of the Spirit each day to remain unstained by the world and you remain instead faithful to Christ. Jesus says people who walk in that way, I love this, they're worthy. Not perfect because none of us are perfect, but they're worthy. And worthy of what? The gospel. All throughout the epistles, Paul, he calls us to live lives that are worthy of the gospel. And that language, it speaks to a balancing out, if you will. And so if you can imagine a scale, you know, one of those balance scales, you're trying to put stuff on each side and right, figure out how to balance them. When you live a life worthy of the gospel, this is what your life is doing as it pertains to that good news. It's like people hear the good news of Jesus Christ and they look at your life and like, oh, that makes sense. Yeah, so what they're professing and how they're living, that seems to balance out. Like if the scales are tipped, right, that's a problem. Living a life worthy of the gospel means that your life aligns with that good news. And so I would just ask you today, are you living a life worthy of the gospel? Like when people see you and they hear that news, does it all balance out? If so, Jesus has some incredible promises for you. Okay, verse 5, this is where we'll start to wrap up. He says, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, promise number one, white garments. White garments. In the ancient world, white garments stood for three things. The first was purity. Okay, Matthew 5:8 tells us that blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And come on, we all know that only Jesus Christ can make us pure in heart. You can't purify your heart. Only he can do that for you. And so if you know him, again, he's made you positionally pure. In the sight of God, you're gonna be with Christ in eternity. Here's the great promise. When you're with him, he will make you pure in every way. No more sin, no more struggles, no more brokenness, no more sickness, no more mental health issues. Like whatever you're dealing with right now, that will be over and gone forever. Jesus Christ will make you pure. Secondly, white garments stood for festivity. So eternity is gonna be one big party. For those of you who like the party, you're in luck, right? Heaven's gonna be one big party. We see it in Revelation. I'm way back in the Bible. Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that when we're with Christ, we're gonna feast with him and celebrate with him. And so if you think about what you'd experience at a wedding reception, think about that just infinitely better. Festivity. And then finally, victory. White garments represent victory. We know from the book of Revelation that in the end, Jesus wins. Right, I said it in week one, this book is not meant to make you weird or scared. It's meant to give you courage because Revelation shows us that in the end, he wins. But there's coming a day when Christ will return. He will conquer and defeat all of his enemies. Everything we hate about life and the world will be no more. And for all eternity, we will share in that victory alongside of him. White garments. Number two, your name in the book of life. And so to the one who conquers, to the one who remains faithful, to the one who remains spiritually alive, your name in the book of life. All throughout the Old and New Testament, we find references to the Book of Life. And so you could go and do a search and find a lot of those on your own. But at one point in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told his disciples to rejoice that their names were written in that book. You see it in Luke 10:20. They were out on this ministry trip, casting demons out of folks, and they came back. They were so pumped. Jesus, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he was like, yeah, that's fine. Don't get too excited about all that. Just rejoice that your names are written in heaven. He's talking here about the Book of Life, and here is his promise to us. I will never blot your name out of that book. If you know me, I will never blot your name out of that book. He is speaking here to a doctrine known as eternal security, also known as perseverance of the saints. And that doctrine teaches very simply that our salvation is not dependent upon us, it is dependent upon him. Like, you did not work your way into salvation. You cannot work your way out of salvation. Your salvation cannot be lost, and your name will never be removed. It's not like you sin in some way, and Jesus is like, Holy Spirit, get the white out. Got to get them out of here. That will never happen. Jesus says it in John 10:28. If you know me, I've given you eternal life. You'll never perish. No one will snatch you out of my hand. And so if you know Christ, he's got you. He's got you. And he's never letting you go. And by living a life worthy of the gospel, you're giving yourself assurance that that is actually true. Your name in the book of life. And then finally, this is insane. Your name confessed by Christ. Your name confessed by Christ. I don't know if you've ever met someone significant who remembered your name. But this happened to me years ago. I met a hero of the faith. A guy that I've respected for a long time, read his books, heard him speak at all the conferences, you know. Been pastoring a church for many, many years, big church out on the West Coast. And I had the opportunity to be in a room with him at one point. And I was really nervous meeting the guy, you know, introduced myself, spent a couple days together with a small group of pastors. And then about 8 months went by, and we were together again in a different city. And as soon as I walked up, he's like, James. And I just got to tell you, in that moment, I felt so valued. It's like, I cannot believe that dude just remembered my name. So valued, so loved, so significant. Okay, here's what is crazy to think about. There's coming a day when Jesus Christ will call us by name. He will name us before God the Father and the angels of heaven. King Jesus will interrupt worship that is coming to him to identify us before them. It's insane, right? Like my name coming off of his lips. Hey, Father, I just want you to meet James Griffin. Angels of heaven, James Griffin, he's in the family, paid for him, bought him. Yeah, he messed up a whole lot of stuff down there, but he really strived to be faithful. I just want to name him. My name off it, your name off of his lips. And he talks about this in Matthew 10:32 and in Luke 12:8. Whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father and all the angels. There is a flip side to that, though. Here's what he goes on to say. Whoever denies me before men, I will deny him before the Father and the angels. Listen, this is me trying to love you, okay? This is why we cannot mess around with sleepy, nominal Christianity. There's way too much at stake for us to walk around in soiled garments, living lives that contradict what we say we believe. We have to wake up and we have to stay alert and we have to remember the gospel and we have to live in light of that good news every moment of every day. And so as we close, that's where we're gonna start. That's what we're gonna do. We're just gonna remember the gospel together. And we're gonna do that by taking this incredible, simple meal called communion. But before we do it, listen, before we do it, you can get the stuff in your hands if you want. If you've never responded to the gospel of Christ by giving your life to Jesus as your Savior and your King, I want to give you the opportunity to do that right now, okay? Secondly, I would say, if you know him, but you're sleepy, if you know him, but you're just kind of coasting, going through the motions, walking around in soiled garments. Like if you're like the believers in Sardis, and today needs to be the day where you just wake up. Come on, man, strengthen what remains. Remember what Christ has done. Live out his command. Turn from sin and turn to Christ. If that's what you need to do, God has grace for you. God loves you. He's inviting you in today. And so before you come to the table, I want to just say, do business with God. Because we want to take this meal in a worthy manner. And so whatever you need to do in the next few moments, I want to invite you to do it, okay? So if we can, all across our locations, let's just bow together. Believer in Christ, whatever business you need to do, you do it now. For those of you who have shown up to church today and you have never given your life to Jesus, and you know, man, I gotta do that today, right now in this moment. I wanna just help you through it, okay? Starts with you admitting the fact that you need him. And so in prayer, just do that. Just tell him, Jesus, I need you. I'm a sinner. And I know that my sin has left me dead. And I cannot make myself alive. Secondly, you believe. So just tell him, Jesus, I believe that you can make me alive. I believe that what you did at the cross 2,000 years ago counts for me today. That you died my death so that I could be forgiven and loved by God. And then thirdly, you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So just tell him, Jesus, I confess that you're Lord. That you have risen from the dead. That you've defeated death and hell for me. Jesus, I believe that only you can give me new and eternal life. And so I'm handing over the reins of my life to you today. Jesus, be my God. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. Listen, I just want to say to you, if you just made that decision for the very first time, do not leave without telling somebody. You just made the greatest decision you will ever make in your life, and it is worthy of celebration. We also have a gift we would love to get in your hands, just some resources to help you in your new relationship with Jesus. And so before you leave, across all of our locations, we're going to have some pastors and prayer team members available down front. Just come and tell one of them, hey, I did that. I put my faith in Christ. And we want to get those gifts in your hand before you go, okay? Listen, if you know Jesus, you can grab your communion elements. Go ahead and get them in your hand. And if you just met Jesus for the first time, welcome to the table. Glad to have you joining us. I would invite you to go ahead and get the cracker in your hand if you would. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24, Paul writes, and he says, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Would you just hold this up with me, just across all of our locations? Jesus, we thank you for your body that was broken for us. We thank you for the nails and the beatings and the thorns. God, we thank you that you allowed your son to suffer physically in our place. Jesus, we remember your body today, and we thank you for giving it up on our behalf. Let's take and eat. Open your juice cup. Paul goes on and he says, in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let's just hold this up carefully if we could. Jesus, we thank you for your blood, and we know that without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin. So Jesus, we thank you for pouring out your own blood so that we could have life, atonement, forgiveness, acceptance. And we celebrate the fact that your blood covers all our sin, past, present, and future. Jesus, thank you for shedding blood for us. Let's take and drink. Well, I want to invite us across all of our locations just to get on our feet, just to stand together. In Matthew chapter 26, we're told that after Jesus took this meal with his disciples that they sang a hymn, and that's what we want to do. We want to celebrate Jesus together right now. And so as the band leads us and as we sing, come on, let's give Jesus Christ the honor and glory he deserves.